book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. And we'll begin reading in God's Word in verse 1. If you would stand with me as we hear the Word of God read. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or, 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go forth. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days, those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Please be seated. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we are excited as your little children to come now and to sit at your feet. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be our great prophet this evening. We glory that you are our great high priest, that you not only came and made satisfaction for our sins as that perfect, spotless Lamb of God. We rejoice that you've been raised from the dead and you have ascended on high and been seated on the throne at the Father's right hand, reigning until, as we read in Psalm 110, all of the enemies of God are made a footstool for your feet. And so, Lord, as our great high priest and as our king, we glory in you. We acknowledge and confess that unless you save us as our priest and our king, we will not be saved. We also confess this night that unless you save us as our great prophet, we will be left in darkness. We will not know you or who we are or how to be right with you or how to know truth from error, how to know right from wrong. Lord, we would stumble about in utter darkness. And so how we thank you. We beg for your Holy Spirit to come and that you, Lord Jesus, would open your word to us now. Show us your glory. Give us instruction that we might rightly understand this portion of Scripture. Lord, it is so misunderstood in our day. Don't let us get caught up with all of the madness that seems to have gripped not only the church in our land, but in many other places in the world with this new unbiblical view of this passage of Scripture. Help us, Lord. Bless us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. As we come to this passage of Scripture, I hope and pray that there were many phrases in this section that just jump out and grab you, like wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes. What is this passage all about? And the vast majority of professing evangelical Christians in our day believe that this passage, particularly the first part of Matthew 24, is a description of what life is going to be like right before the Lord Jesus comes again in glory to save his people with either the end of the world or him taking his people to meet him in the clouds. And what I want us to do this evening is to consider just a couple more things in regard to our introduction, and then to look at three biblical keys that are going to be very, very helpful for us as we consider this passage. Now, you remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 11 and Matthew chapter 16, and we said, as we look at a culture like ours, we might as well give up, right? And we said, well, no. Psalm 11 said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The righteous can look to God. The righteous can pray. The righteous can beg that God would come by His Spirit and relay the foundations that we might rebuild our own lives, our homes, our businesses, our whole culture on. And Jesus declared in Matthew 16, verse 18, that upon that apostolic confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ taking the gospel. Last week we began looking at some biblical principles, teachings, passages of Scripture that help us have a clear understanding of how to view the Bible in general. And we looked at how the Bible is the Word of God and how that the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and interprets the Word of God for us. We looked at how not everything in Scripture is equally plain. And we have to interpret the more complicated passages with the clear, less complicated passages. And then we said, well, now what method of interpreting the Bible are we going to employ? Are we going to employ a method that says literal wherever possible, or that God interprets His own Word and God tells us and shows us whether a passage ought to be taken literally or figuratively? We want to take the Word of God seriously as God intended it. And so we come now tonight, and I want you to notice that in Matthew 24, Jesus has just cleansed the temple in Matthew chapter 21. This is the culmination of that event and of Him teaching publicly there in the temple complex. He has rebuked and repudiated the scribes and the Pharisees, pronouncing the woe of God upon them in Matthew 23. And as He is going out from the temple, in the midst of all of this, the disciples, you can just see them in your mind's eye grabbing Jesus' sleeve and say, wait a minute, Rabbi. Stop here before we go out of the city. Just stop and look. Would you look, Jesus, at these magnificent buildings? Look at the stones. Look at the architecture. Look at how impressive the temple complex is. And Jesus answers them with a startling statement in verse 2 of Matthew 24. Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Not one stone. These massive foundation blocks, 10 feet square, some of them even longer than 10 feet by 10 feet. Huge pieces of rock that you could never imagine would be moved. Jesus says, not one of these stones will be left upon another. They're all going to be torn down. And so they go on out of the city, and as Jesus is sitting on a little knoll called the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to Him privately, and they ask Jesus a question. Look at verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus answered them. He answers their question or questions. You'll notice, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age? Actually, they asked three questions. And exactly what the disciples understood, we're not for sure. But Jesus, we know for sure how He answers them. He answers them in two aspects. He says, first of all, let me tell you when these stones will be torn down. That's the answer to one question. And then there's a second question Jesus answers, and that is, tell us about the end of the world. Jesus tells them about that. So those are the two questions that Jesus answers. And there are parallel passages, and we're not going to look at these tonight, but if you have opportunity during the next week, I want you to jot down the Gospel of Mark, and in the Gospel of Mark, the very end of Mark chapter 12, we have Jesus commenting on the widow's mite that we read this morning. And then in chapter 13, we have what's called a parallel passage. the Gospels many times record the same events in each of the Gospels. Not all of the Gospels record all of the events that the other Gospel writers, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, include. And it's very interesting and very helpful for us to compare and see additional information that these various accounts give. They all fit together perfectly. They're not contradictory at all, but they give additional information. And so that's one of the parallel passages, and we're going to look at that as we go through Matthew 24. The other parallel account is found over in Luke chapter 21. And what I would encourage you to do, and we're going to do a little bit of this, but we're going to look at how all of these parallel passages are in the same context. How do we know they're a parallel passage? Well, Jesus is at the temple complex, and there are events that are recorded and referred to that clearly show that these are all parallel passages. And so we're going to look, and these parallel passages are going to be very helpful for us to have a more complete understanding of what we're going to be looking at in Matthew chapter 24. So those are just a couple of other additional introductory words. Now, tonight, what I want us to do is to go over, and we're going to look at three keys, three biblical keys. When I was a little boy, we moved into a new home. It wasn't new, but it was new to us. It was completely empty, and I'll never forget when we first went in the house, my dad unlocked the door, and we just ran from room to room, so excited about this was our new house. And upstairs, it was a two-story house, had a basement, and then the main floor, and then an upstairs, there were some little cubby holes. And you opened up these little doors in some of the bedrooms, and there was an attic part that went back. Ooh, now we're starting to really get excited. And so little Henry crawls back in the cubby hole, and I found a box. I mean, it was a little treasure box. I mean, what else could it be? And so this treasure box had been hidden. Who knows what treasure would be found in it? And so I couldn't believe it. And my sisters and I carry the treasure box downstairs. And I'm so excited I can hardly talk. And I show my daddy, "Daddy, look, we found a treasure box." There was only one problem. It had a lock on it. Oh, I didn't have the key. And my daddy didn't have the key. Nobody had a key. And so we couldn't see what was in the box. And we had to wait a whole day for my dad to contact the people who lived in the house before. And, yeah, there's nothing in that old box. You can have it. And my daddy figured out a way to open the hasp, the latch, without a key. And we opened it up, and it was empty. Well, it was a nice treasure box. But you see, keys are really important, aren't they? Because you can't unlock things that are locked without a key. Well, tonight we're going to look at three keys. Three keys that are going to be very, very helpful. And these are biblical keys. These aren't just fake keys. These aren't man-made keys. These are keys that really work in unlocking this passage. And so the first of these keys is, there is a key verse in this passage. And let's go over to verse 34. The key verse in this passage is verse 34. Jesus is answering the question to the disciples. And so he says in verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Jesus has been answering the question about when will the stones be torn down? When's the end of the age? And so he began in verse 4. And as we're going to see, verses 4 through 14 are what we would call general signs. These are general signs. These are signs that don't specify when the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple would take place. And Jesus says, don't let these signs mislead you. These are just things that are generally going to be happening during this period of time. But then in verses 15 and following, he says, but when you see these signs, then know that the end of Jerusalem is at hand. When you see these signs take place, don't even go down in your house to pack your suitcase. Don't even go in if you're out plowing in the field back into the city. Just flee Jerusalem. Flee to the hills. And so in verse 34, he announces, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things. And these things are what? The things he's been describing from verses 4 down through verse 33. All of these things that he has just described, he says, all of these things, truly I say to you, that word truly, we get our English word amen. It's just a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means to establish, or it's true, or it stands fast. And it's translated here truly. Amen, I say to you, this generation. Now, let's look at a few passages of Scripture where God reveals to us what generation is referring to. First of all, let's look at Matthew chapter 1. And we're just going to look at several passages in the Gospel of Matthew. This term, generation, the Greek word genea, how is it used in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of Matthew? Well, Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And look at verse 17. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. There's your word. And from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. And so here's the term generation. And how's the word generation used there? It is somebody living at a particular time, and it describes the time that that person has lived on the earth. Okay, let's go over. Let's look at another passage in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. Here, the Lord Jesus has extolled John the Baptist. And look at verse 13. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And so verse 16, what is Jesus talking about? He says, to what shall I compare this generation? What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the people who were living in that period of time. Over in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus has done great miracles. And in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He's just cast out demons from a man. He has done all kinds of miracles already. And what is their request? "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And so what's he referring to when he talks about a generation, when he refers to a generation in this passage? The people who were living at that time. And he said, this is an evil and an adulterous generation. It craves for a sign. And I'm not going to give you any sign except the sign of Jonah, which was a reference to his resurrection from the tomb on the third day. Matthew chapter 16. The same idea. Verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And so what does he say about the people that he was speaking to? He refers to them as an adulterous generation, the people that were living at that time. Matthew 17, the next chapter, verse 14. "When they came to the multitude, a man came up to him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. He has been captured by an evil spirit and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? Bring him here to me.'" And so how does Jesus use the term generation in the Gospel of Matthew? He's referring to the people who are living at a particular time, and many times he's referring to the people living in that generation. He refers to them by the term generation. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and this is the last verse that we'll look at, but I want you to just see how over and over in the Gospel of Matthew, when the term generation is used, what is it referring to? A group of people living at approximately the same period of time. And Jesus identifies the people he was talking to over and over as the people of this generation. Matthew chapter 23. Notice, we'll just jump into the middle of this pronouncement of woes. Let's look at verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? And therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And so what is Jesus announcing? He's saying, here's going to be a judgment that comes upon this generation, the people living at that approximate period of time. Now, that doesn't mean that every single person who was alive that heard Jesus speak that word was going to live to see, because the generation has been referred to as a group of people living at a period of time of approximately 40 years, sometimes a little more. So that's how Scripture uses, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, and we could go through the whole of the New Testament and look at how this word is used in the same way throughout the New Testament. So this is a key verse. And turn back with me to Matthew 24. If that's how this is used in this passage, and I believe it is, then Jesus is telling us that everything that he has said from verse 4 down through verse 33 was going to take place, was going to be fulfilled in this generation. Look at verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. During this period of time of approximately 40 years, Jesus says all of these things that I've described from verses 4 through 33 are going to take place in this generation. That's a key verse. So that's one of the keys. Now, the second key that we want to look at in rightly understanding and figuring out what in the world is Matthew 24 all about. How do we know what part of this section of Scripture deals with the destruction of Jerusalem and what part deals with the end of the world? Okay? The second key is, I want you to notice in this Gospel of Matthew, particularly, there's a theme. And the theme is that in Jesus' announcement, in that generation, there was going to be a great judgment from God that was going to fall upon the rebellious children of Israel. That during that generation, that's a theme in the Gospel of Matthew. And so let's look at the context. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture that record for us Jesus announcing judgment is coming for this generation. You better repent. First of all, Matthew chapter 3, and we have the herald of Messiah, the herald of Jesus, John the Baptist. And we're just going to look at one verse for the sake of time. Matthew chapter 3, and let's look at a couple of verses before it. Verse 7. But when he saw them, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so what is John the Baptist saying? He's saying, look, the axe is already being applied to chop the tree down. There's a tree that hasn't been bearing fruit. And God isn't dependent on you, Pharisees and scribes, to accomplish his good purposes. And if you refuse to bring forth fruit, God's able from the stones to raise up children that would belong to Abraham and enjoy the promises of Abraham and fulfill the blessings that God promised he would give to Abraham and his children. And he says, the axe, do you hear it? You hear it? You hear it? You hear it chopping? That's what John's saying. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. All right, let's go over to Matthew chapter 9. And in Matthew chapter 9, the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 14, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved.'" And so Jesus announces here that there's going to be new blessings that are going to come, and God's going to have fresh wineskins. There's going to be some shaking up that's going on in the economy of God. Matthew chapter 16. Turn there with me. Matthew chapter 16. And here in the end of this passage where he has rebuked Satan, and he announces that if you want to follow Jesus, it's going to cost you. Verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, Jesus isn't talking about the end of the world, because everybody that lived in that generation has died. And Jesus has not come and ended history, has he? No, he has not. So what's Jesus referring to? He's referring to a day of judgment. You see the way he describes it in verse 27? There was going to be in history a day of judgment where there was going to be a reckoning for the children of Israel. Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the vine dressers. The Pharisees and the scribes would sit around in the evening and they would say, "Okay, who's got an idea about how we can trick Jesus?" And so they would come up with traps of questions they could ask him. And so they have asked a number of these questions. And so we will, for the sake of time, verse 23. "When he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?' They began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet.' And answering Jesus, they said, 'We do not know.' He also said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir.' and he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. Yet he afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the latter. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same things to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And so the Lord Jesus, he has ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's cleansed the temple. He's cursed the fig tree that bore no fruit. He's just declared this parable of the vineyard, which is a history of Israel with its culmination in what? Judgment. Judgment is coming upon these people who have mistreated the prophets and finally say, this is the son, let's kill him. And so in Matthew chapter 22, we have a passage where Jesus confounds those who would seek to confound him with his answers. And then Matthew 23, the passage that we read just a moment ago, we see a passage where Jesus says that because of the rebellion of the leaders of Israel, leading the whole nation to reject the prophets, and the culmination being what? The rejection of the Son himself. What is God going to do? Look at Matthew chapter 23. He says, fill up then, in verse 32, the guilt of your fathers. What is going to fill up the guilt? It is the culmination of killing the son, and then this period of time after the son is crucified, there's going to be this brief period of time of this fierce seeking to stamp out the last vestiges of the name of Jesus by his disciples. And he says, this is going to fill up the cup of their guilt so that it will culminate in that generation of God's judgment. And what's going to be the result? Look in verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And so in the arrangement of the Hebrew scriptures, Genesis was the first book, and the last book is Zechariah. And he says, look at the history of God's people. Jesus asked elsewhere, he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? It was a rhetorical question. The answer was there wasn't a single one of them. And so he says, this is going to fill up the guilt that what? That upon you may fall. There's a judgment coming. A judgment that is going to culminate on the people that Jesus was talking to. Whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Eli, one of his grandsons, when he was born, they gave the little guy the name Ichabod. You remember why they named him Ichabod? Ichabod literally means the glory is departed. The glory is because God was no longer present with his people because they had refused to trust in him. And so Jesus now is announcing that the house, the temple, that God has left his house. He doesn't live there anymore. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Wow. So, you see the context of the flow of Matthew announcing that things are building up to this culminating judgment that's coming upon this generation. Jesus has announced all through the Gospel of Matthew. And then the third biblical key, I want you to notice the distinctions in the text of Matthew 24 itself. There are these distinctions that we see. First of all, in this first section that deals with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Jesus gives signs. Okay? What a contrast the other section is when Jesus says there aren't going to be any signs. And so you've got Jesus saying, when you see this, get out of Jerusalem, because that's a sign that I'm ready to destroy the temple and not one stone will be left upon another. So when you see this happening, run. And you see that, for example, in verse 15. Therefore, when you see, and he refers here to the abomination of desolation. Verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. So, we have signs. When you see these things, flee. But then what a contrast to the next section. Look at verse 36 of Matthew 24. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Not going to be any signs. There's not going to be signs leading up. Look at the next verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. And people refer to this verse and take it out of context. And they said, see, yep, do you know how wicked things were before Noah, before the flood? Well, that's how it's going to be before Jesus comes. And look at our country today. It's just getting horrible. It's just like the days of Noah. It's just what the Bible said. Well, let's keep reading. Look at the next verse. Is that the point Jesus is making about what it was like in the days of Noah? Yes, it was, sadly, a day of great wickedness. But is that what Jesus is saying it's like? Look at verse 38. For as in the days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the flood, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There's not going to be any signs when Jesus comes to end history, the second coming. There's going to be all kinds of signs, Jesus says, for the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. But I want you to see there's two distinct sections that we're dealing with here. One that has signs, that deals with 70 AD. One that doesn't have signs, and that deals with the second coming of the Lord Jesus bodily, physically from heaven to end history. I also want you to notice in these two sections, we have the hills surrounding Jerusalem. Look at verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We have a reference here to the army surrounding Jerusalem that we're going to see over in the parallel passage in Luke 21. Now contrast that with this next section. For example, in chapter 25, what do we see in verse 32? All the nations will be gathered before the Lord Jesus, because Matthew 24 and 25 are hooked together. And so there are these distinct sections, the local region around Jerusalem versus the whole world. A judgment that focuses on Jerusalem and the surrounding area versus the great judgment day and all the nations standing before the Lord. Also, I want you to notice the reference, these days. For example, in verse 22, unless those days, plural, had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. And then I want you to notice in verse 36, but of that day, you see, these days, that day. So we're dealing with two distinct sections. And that's a key to help us sort this out. What deals with the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD? And what is the section dealing with Jesus answering about what it's going to be like at the end of the world, His second coming? And these three biblical keys are going to be very helpful for us as we go through this passage. What we're going to do next week, we're going to start there in verse 4, and we're just going to be going through verse by verse, looking at all of the things in this passage. And what we're going to see is that in verses 4 down through verse 33, Jesus gives us instruction about the destruction of Jerusalem and the period of time leading up to that. And then in verse 36 and following through chapter 25, He gives us instruction about the second coming. So, what have we learned tonight? We've learned that we need to look to the Bible and let Jesus tell us what He means by these teachings, these verses of Scripture. We shouldn't come and say, well, I think this wars and rumors of wars, for example, in verse 6, is a sign of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Because it's in a section in Matthew 24 and 25 where? It's in a section where Jesus says, these things are going to be fulfilled before Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 A.D. We're living in a day and a time where there is a mania that has grabbed hold of people. And all they want to talk about is the signs of the times, about how we can figure out when Jesus is going to bodily, physically return. And we glory that Jesus is going to bodily, physically return to end history. But this passage we need to carefully look at so that we won't be caught up in all of this madness that has grabbed hold of the church in our day and time, that basically is teaching you might as well give up because God has said things will just get worse and worse and worse and there's nothing you can do about it. See, that's the practical import. If we're right about these things, the Great Tribulation has already taken place. I don't know about you, but that's pretty exciting. I mean, to me, that's good news to think that we don't have to dread. Now, that doesn't mean we won't go through tribulation in this world. All Christians who love the Lord Jesus will suffer persecution to one degree or another this side of heaven. But this event called the Great Tribulation that Jesus says there's never been anything like it nor ever shall. If we're right in our understanding, that's already taken place. I don't know about you, but wow, I say thank you, Lord. That's exciting. Another thing that we learn, remember, Jesus gave his people instructions so that they wouldn't be in Jerusalem when it was destroyed. And that ought to enthrill our hearts and encourage us to think about Jesus. He does come and judge nations. And that causes us to tremble as we think about our own nation. But how sweet and kind and gentle our Savior is. He cares for us. He cares for his people. And what a thrill that is. Well, may the Lord write these things upon our hearts, and Lord willing, next week we'll dig in to verse 4. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us your word that we might rightly know you and that we might live and invest our time and our energy in what you say is good and true and right. And Lord, we pray for ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ in our land, Lord, that we would not be caught up in this view that there is no hope for history. There's no hope for the church. There's never going to be a day when the gospel conquers. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that this passage of Scripture teaches us that you are a God who judges nations. And Lord, surely we tremble this evening as we think about the wickedness that fills America. And we beg, Lord, that you would send your Spirit and grant repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you that, Lord Jesus, you cared for your people and you gave them these specific signs that when they saw those specific signs to flee from Jerusalem so that they would not be left in the city to endure the horror that your judgment was being poured out upon that city. Lord, we thank you that in our day you're able to take care of us as your people. And we pray that you would do so, O Lord, that in your great power and gentleness that you would protect those who name the name of Jesus in our land and throughout the world. Lord, we give ourselves to you. And Lord, if you see fit for us to go through times of great sorrow and persecution, then Lord, give us grace to love you and to be faithful even unto death, as we read there in Revelation chapter 2. Lord God, we are excited about learning how to rightly understand your word. And so, Father, as we close, we praise you that you're the God of our salvation. And Lord, we thank you that history is going someplace. And that before history ends, you tell us that the knowledge of your glory is going to conquer the nations of the world. We thank you that the Great Commission is not a fool's errand. We thank you, O Lord, that we have work to do and that we don't have to be afraid to invest our very lives in you and your kingdom. And so, Lord, take us and use us, even this night. We love you. We love one another. We love your word. It is precious to us. And we want to rightly understand it and then to live walking with you. So write these things upon our heart. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.